So today is December 13th, 2020. I'm going to share a message with you. I've entitled, Take Your Place at the King's Table. I'll do that shortly. But I just want to give a shout out to our firstborn grandson, Cody and JJ's firstborn son, Micah John Paskert. Today is his third birthday. It's a rough year for little Micah. Broke his femur, and but he's back to himself. And so if you ever hear this someday, Micah, we bless you on your special day. What else? So Pastor Craig Bellis, he sent a text to me, a few other pastors and leaders that meet, and it was actually an article. And it was an article that I can't remember if it was Barna or another one of those kind of groups that take surveys and do all that. And they did a big survey on how people are doing through this lockdown and through the coronavirus, et cetera, et cetera. And they found that there was only one group that felt like they were better mentally and upheld than any other group that they surveyed. And guess what group that was? Not just Christians, but Christians who continue to attend church. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, two people applauded that. That's awesome. Yeah, so I found that interesting. And I think one of the statistics, too, was is in all of 2019, there was like 42% that felt like they were more just mentally encouraged or in a positive state. And then in 2020, it went up to like 46. Interesting, yeah? Because God gives grace, that's why. There's a key up here. I never mentioned what that key is for. I'm still not going to do it today. Someday I will. But there's a key up here. All right. So the reason I have so many notes up here is because I do. Because I have so many things going through my spirit that I just want to make sure I have notes available if the Spirit of God would have us go there. But today's message is take your place at the King's table. And so we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 9. You got that? All right. This is the story of King David. King David is looking to bless the family and the descendants of Saul. You know the story of King David and Saul. King David did everything to honor the king. He loved the king, but Saul, not so much. Saul wanted to kill David. He just wasn't getting as good a press with the people of Israel as David was. They would sing and shout. He was already upset with David. And then they would sing, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. He would go, and so he'd chase him down. David was on the run because Jonathan, Saul's son, gave him the heads up that his dad was after him. And so David would run, and one day he found himself in a cave, and Saul was still hunting him down, and he went to the back of that cave, and wouldn't you know it, by providence and by God's leading, that Saul decided to take a nap in that very cave. And so what David did was, is I'm sure he was thinking, man, Lord, you delivered him right into my hand. I can take his life right here. But that wasn't David's heart because he knew that Saul was the king. He knew that he was appointed and anointed by the prophet. So he said, I would dare not touch him. And so what he did was is he took a knife and he just cut off a little piece of his robe or his garment while he slept. And then when Saul was doing his raving lunatic at another time, he said, look, Saul, I could have killed you in that cave, but I didn't. And then Saul would repent and said, David, you're more righteous than I. But ultimately, Saul would die on the battlefield, and David would become king. And now he's thinking, I want to be, David was a man after God's own heart. No matter how much he did wrong, no matter how much he failed, he was still a man after God's own heart. That sound like any of us? Yeah. And so he said one day, you know, look at what God has done for me. Look where he's placed me. I want to show kindness. I want to show grace to the household of Saul. And so this is where we pick up the narrative. Bless you. And so the king, King David, said, is there yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God to him? Now, normally, when a king would take over a nation, and any other nation on the face of the earth, bless you, is what they do is they absolutely annihilate and destroy the former king's family completely so that there would be no rivals. Because that former lineage might be able to stir up a rebellion or a coup to be able to take over the throne. And so that's normally what would happen. But look at the man after God's own heart. Not only is he not doing that, but the exact opposite end of the spectrum. He's saying, where can I show kindness, the kindness of God to the household of Saul, if there are any descendants? Isn't that just the character and the nature of God? The scripture says that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And that's why the scripture says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. One day, James and John, when they didn't let those two and Jesus walk through a particular part and region of the country, they said, Lord, can you believe this nonsense that these people didn't let us go through their region and you're the Son of God? Why don't we call down fire from heaven on them just like Elijah did and destroy this whole place? And Jesus looked at him and said, you don't understand what spirit you're of. In other words, God's not looking to be destroying. He's looking to give kindness and grace. And so when the king asked, is there anyone still left from the house of Saul that I can show kindness, the kindness of God to? Ziba said to the king, Jonathan still has a son. Jonathan was the son of Saul. So this son would be the grandson of Saul, who is lame of his feet. And the reason he was lame of feet is because when he was born, there was a situation where he was a young child and the one who was taking care of him had to get out of the house quickly or out of the situation and started to run and fell, and his legs were crippled. And so King David said, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir and the son of Amiel. I don't know if those are correct descriptions or the way that you say them, but he's in Lodabar. Lodabar. And Lodabar means the place of like depression, the place of like lost inheritance, place of where you go when you lose heart and you no longer think that your life is going to matter. Lodabar. Next verse. There's no six. Yeah, I did. I said Lodabar. Who do you agree with, me or Diane? Who agrees with Diane? Raise your hand. Who agrees with me? Looks like you win, Diane. Verse 6. And Mephibosheth. What'd you say? And Mephibosheth, that was the name of Jonathan's son, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and he fell on his face and he did worship. That's what that word means. He worshiped. He said, I'm the Lord's servant. Not worship him like God, but just give him the respect that he desired. And one of the reasons he did this was because he thought, man, I'm Saul's grandson. He wants to take me out. He doesn't know why he's being called to the king. David said, Mephibosheth, he answered, behold thy servant. Verse 7. And David said to him, "Fear not," because he was obviously afraid. He said, "I surely will show you the kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." David and Jonathan had an incredible relationship. They loved one another like they were brothers. And he said, "I will restore to you the land of Saul, your father." So Mephibosheth thinks he's getting the axe, but actually he's getting the exact opposite. And here David is restoring to him all the land, the inheritance that was rightly Saul, his father's, his grandfather's. "And you will eat of the bread of my table." In other words, you will sit at my table continually. Wow. So here the king offers to him a place at the king's table. And that's where I get the title, "Take Your Place at the King's Table." And so he did, he worshiped again, and he said, "What is your servant that you should look on such a..." Look at his perspective and his perception of himself. He says, "I'm a dead dog like me. Why are you being so gracious to me?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that pertains, or all that's Saul's, and all that is of his house, I want it given unto him, Mephibosheth, your master's son. And you will till the land for him." Look, he's providing for him in every way. "And to your sons and to your servants, and you shall bring in the fruits and your master's son, that they may have bread to eat. I'm going to take care of all your family, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. That's it. I don't want that one yet. You were wrong. All right. So that's the story of Mephibosheth and him taking his place at the king's table. Had the privilege of officiating a funeral this past week on Wednesday, 7 o'clock, Marcia Hampson. And another privilege and absolute joy was is that I got to do that together with Pastor Frank Menhart. And Pastor Frank Menhart, I feel like he is like Jonathan and David were. That's how I feel with him. We were both born in Cleveland in 1964. We didn't know that until we were in our 50s, and God brought us together, and they actually lived in our house for a while. They were transitioning from selling one house to buying another house. They lived with us, I think, for about 10 months. Eight? I think it's 10. I don't know what's wrong with these women today. I would put your money on Jackie and Diane if I were you. I'll say that. They were with us for about 8 months. And that was one of the most, I'll tell you, it was like a party for me and Jesse, not so much for Jack. Because you know how like nesters and too many cooks in the kitchen type feel. I mean, I'm not saying she didn't like it and enjoy it. I'm just saying, you know, a little more territorial. She would put little notes out for everybody to tell them, you know, not to leave their crumbs. I don't remember why. Oh, we get ants. So, yeah, you don't want ants. And so there would be little notes out. Don't leave your crumbs out on the table. And please put your cup in the... someday you'll be able to share your side of the story. I saw a shirt the other day. It said, "Pastor." Something along the lines of, "Be warned that every part of your life, or because you're in my life, you will be in a sermon." Something like that. So anyway, we would play games like almost every night. And it was just, we really had a wonderful time together and a wonderful bond. But the reason I also tell you this is because whenever I've had a few opportunities to minister with him, it's interesting when you minister with another individual, it's like their gifting and their mantle kind of, it's like it jumps on you. I don't know how else to say it. It's like they draw out of you what their gifting is, and likewise, he'll say, "I don't know what it is when I minister with you, but I sense something different." And so that's what's taking place. So he was sharing. He just said a few words about Marcia, and Marcia had a horrible time as she was just starting to go downhill. And so Frank was trying to encourage the family with the reality that God was with Marcia through all of those times. And it sounds like it's just a saying, or it's just a way of just encouraging people, but it is a reality. And when he said that, and he said these words, he said, God was there when Marcia was in the hospital. God was there when your mother and your wife couldn't get her breath. God was there when she was put on the ventilator. God was there. And as he's saying that, I mean, God just started to flood my mind. I wasn't even thinking about it, but I started to think about my father. The incredible things that God did to confirm and just assure us that God was in the midst of that situation. And God did not heal my father, but God assured us that he was going to be with him. And so I just encourage you with that. And, you know, as we were singing, even though we don't see him, and even though we don't feel him, we know that you're working. And so my son, Jesse, he had a dream. We were going to go down to see my father when he first had an episode. And Jesse had a dream about 4 days before that, but he didn't tell me. And then when he drove us to the airport on that day, I can't remember what day it was, but he drove us to the airport. And when he dropped me off, he said, "You know, I didn't tell you about this dream because I didn't want to upset you." He said, "But I had it about 4 days ago." He texted to me. That's right. He texted to me while I was in the airport after he already drove away. And he said, "I didn't want to upset you, but I had this dream about 4 days ago. But now I feel like it's the right time to tell you." And in the dream, he basically said he had a dream where we all were out to dinner and we got a call that my dad had died. That's why he didn't want to share it with me, because he had the dream, and it was such a different dream for him. Maybe his first God dream, who knows? But it was so vivid, and he knew it was different. And so he said that we got the call while we were out to dinner that my dad had died, and then he looked at me and just like started berating me, like, "Why didn't you do something? Why didn't you try and save Papa? Not save him spiritually, but so he wouldn't die." And then all of a sudden, he said he heard the words, "Look," and it was like a very powerful voice, like the Bible calls it the voice of many waters or the voice of joy. "Look," and we all looked, and he said, then we saw a scene of my father starting to take his place in his new home, and he was laughing and smiling like he does and having a wonderful time. And that was it. That was the dream. And I thought, oh, how nice. And I was actually not even considering it something that God was trying to say hello. I was proud of him. I was proud of him because he waited 4 days and felt like the timing was right. And I thought, oh, how nice that he's growing in that. And so that was it. And I just kept that text in my phone. Well, later that same day, I went into my father's room that he was in the cardiac care unit. And eventually, when I'm about to leave that place, I stuck my face, bent down, and stuck my face right against his cheeks so I could speak into his ear, because he was completely unresponsive for maybe 24 hours at that time, maybe a little more. And I just whispered in his ear, and I said, "Papa," my mom was on the other side of the bed. I had already prayed. And I said, "Papa, just call on the name of the Lord. Just call on his name. He'll hear you." That was it. And then me and my mom left the room so my brother-in-law and sister could come in. Well, later that same day, I get a text from Eileen, who is vacationing in New Jersey, Atlantic City, New Jersey, where actually we had scheduled as a family, including my mother and my father, to go that very Monday. This was like Thursday or Friday. So in about 4 days, we're supposed to be there. They're also on the very same part of the beach out in front of the hotel that we always stay in. I mean, my family has been going there for generations. Not only did I go there as a child with my parents, but my mom went there with her parents as a child. And so we went to this place all the time. And so Eileen is on the beach in the exact place where we go out in front of this hotel. And she said she fell asleep, and or it was a vision, either one. But she said, I'm telling you, she sent me this in a text the same day that Jesse sent me his dream. And remember, Jesse said, I waited to tell you this, but now I think it's the right time. So now it's just 6 hours later in that day. And Eileen says, I fell asleep and I had this dream. I saw a bright, bright light. And then I was in the hospital. I was in the place where you were. I saw the nursing station. I saw the room that you were in. I could hear the sounds of the people talking. And she said, and then I saw you just lean down and put your face right on your father's ear and say, Papa, just call on the name of Jesus. Just call on his name. He can hear you. The exact words that I said, she said in that text. Now, I'm paying attention. Right? Jesse's dream, I was like, oh, that's nice. You know, I didn't think anything. Now I'm paying attention. And so when Pastor Frank said to that family, he said, when your mother and your wife went into the hospital, God was there. When she couldn't breathe, God was there. When she went on that ventilator, God was there. I can't tell you the reality of that. You know, we think that because God doesn't do things the way we want him to do them, that somehow he's not there. But he is. And I just wanted to encourage you with that, to know that the reality of his presence is always with us, and that we have expectations, I know, but sometimes he doesn't do what we expect, but that's because he's God and we're not. And so just be encouraged. With that being said, let me get into take your place at the king's table. So another thing Pastor Frank said to everyone at that time, because he's very evangelistic. He's an evangelist, he's a missionary, and he's a pastor. And so he functions in all three of those at all times. And so he said to everyone there, he said, you know, there's a seat with your name on it that God wants you to take. That's probably where this germinated out of, is because when I think of the story of Mephibosheth, here he is living in Lodabar in a place of depression, a place of lost dreams and lost aspirations. And here, meanwhile, the king is getting ready to invite him to a place of provision and intimacy, and even to sit in on conversations that will be how he rules and how he administrates and how he legislates things. And so it reminds me of Brother Ed, the story of the Lion King. You know, every time I bring up this story, you're here. Seriously, like I've probably brought this, the Lion King story up about three or four times in the past, I'd say 10 years. And I'm telling you, you're here every time. So Simba, listen up. So, so in the Lion King, if you saw the movie or you saw the remake or the other remake, or it's a story of Pride Rock, and Mufasa is Simba's father, and he would rear him and raise him to eventually be king, to take his place at the table, to take his place on the throne. But because of Scar, Mufasa's brother, who wants to steal the throne, he feels because of his pride and arrogance that he is the one who should sit on the throne, Scar eventually sets up a situation with the kingdom of darkness, we'll call it, the hyenas and all of those people, that he eventually is going to take over the throne, and he does it by killing Mufasa. And then he arranges it in such a way that Simba thinks that Mufasa died because of his mistake. And so he says to his uncle, he says, "Uncle Scar, what should I do?" And he says, "Oh," he says, "he's dead because of you, Simba. You should run. You should run and protect yourself." And so Simba, as a little cub, just runs off and to a life that he was never intended to be in. And so he is in that place because of Scar's lies. Because he believed that he was not worthy to take the throne anymore in the position that he knew his father wanted him to take rightfully, that was his. And here he is off and eventually finds himself with two buddies called Pumbaa and Timon. And life's not bad out there. They teach him what it means to live a life of Hakuna Matata. A wonderful phrase. Hakuna Matata. Ain't no passing phrase. It means for the rest of your days. I don't know the rest. Yeah, okay. So ultimately, it means don't worry, be happy, right? And so he's living out in this place, and he's growing up, and he's becoming strong, but what he's neglecting is his rightful place as king. There's a place at the king's table for you. You know, we've been teaching on Ecclesia. God is inviting you to his table. He's inviting you to a place of royalty. He's inviting you to a place to sit down with him, to rule and to legislate, and to take your rightful place with him in the kingdom. And so Mufasa is living his life. He's enjoying it. Pumbaa and Timon are especially happy to have such a strong and awesome and fearsome friend, so they don't have to worry about it. But he's not where he should be. But eventually he finds things start happening, and the timing is right. The winds are blowing. The family prophet gets word that he's alive through his ability to be a seer. And then his lifelong friend, what's her name? Nala. Nala eventually goes find him and says, "Pride Rock needs you. Scar and his unrighteous other rulers have completely depleted and decimated the kingdom. They have used all its resources. If you don't take your place, it matters." You hear God saying that to you. If you don't take your place, it matters. And now it depends. You see, theology matters. If we think that God is just sovereign and he just does things and he's going to do them even if we don't, that's bad theology. Because God always uses people. God always, I should say 99.9% of the time, he always uses people. He uses mankind. And he has a place for you at his table. You have a specific, unique calling to a part or a sphere of this earth that you and only you and people like you can bring his kingdom to. And so take your place at the king's table. I can remember it was approximately, that's why I have this big book. I journaled back then. 9/12/2001, so almost a little over 19 years ago. And here's the words I wrote. A few days ago, I was right here on this front pew by myself early in the morning. It was probably about 5 or 6 a.m. Yep, 6 a.m. Thursday morning. One of the many life lessons that I've had in life that God has imprinted upon my mind and my spirit. There are probably about 4 or 5. I'm not saying that I've only learned 4 or 5 things. I'm talking about things that he's really impressed upon me. One of them is the teacher will come when the student is ready. And what that means is that God knows who you are, and he knows how to get you the information you need as you seek him so that you can fulfill your destiny and fulfill your identity. And if you hear people say, or you might have said it, you know, when you come into a time or a place of revelation, or you learn something new and you go, if I would have only known this 20 years ago. Well, you couldn't understand it 20 years ago. And the teacher, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete comes when the student is ready. He'll prepare you to be able to receive it in that time, that Kairos time, that moment when you finally can get it. But he's been working for years. He's been drawing you for maybe even decades. And he's slowly been putting things into your seeds, into your garden that eventually will bring forth fruit once you're at an appropriate maturity or time or have the capabilities and he has taught you that you can now handle that truth. And so when I say the teacher will come when the student is ready, you are, there's a scripture in Acts that says, for God has determined the boundaries of the nations and their borders so that men might seek him. In other words, God has put you exactly where you're supposed to be so that you can know him. You are supposed to be born in this generation. That's why you are. If God wanted you to be born back in the 1700s so that you could have been a part of the birth of this nation, he would have. I'm thankful he didn't. If God wanted you to be a part of the Roman Empire in that time back when Christ came into the earth, he would have. If God wanted you to be a part of the Babylonian Empire with Daniel, he would have. If God wanted you to be a part of the way early years of creation, he would have. You are born for such a time as this. He put you in your mother's womb. He put you in the circumstances that would help create and forge you. Forge is a term that how you make metal and alloy and steel. And so he would forge you into the person you are so that you could fulfill his destiny. The volume of the book that is written of you. So the teacher comes when the student is ready. So approximately 20 years ago, I sat on this front pew. And as I was sitting there, this is what I wrote back then. So this was 20 years ago. I would have been, what, 10? Oh, no, wait, my math is bad. I would have been 36. Hold your applause. Okay. A few days ago, I sensed in the spirit that I was clothed in a royal robe. I can still see it. It was red. I'm sure the picture of this was helped by different things I've seen on TV or movies or illustrated, etc. But it was a red, like a dark red robe, like a kingly robe with a white fringe. Maybe I was Santa. I don't know. But I saw this robe draped over my shoulders and a crown that was on my head. And I even wrote, I'm learning and I don't understand whether or not this was of me or God. Like we all have to learn. Is this of God? Is this me? I don't know about you, but I have a tendency toward narcissism and pride. I don't know if you're like that, but I like Paul, had things that I considered profit. And you eventually learn to consider them dung like he did compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord. But when you're younger, you have these narcissistic and prideful aspirations. And so I was being honest and I said, I don't know if this is me or God. And so the next day I wrote, but today I even still sense that I'm still clothed in these, but now there was a scepter in my right hand. And then I talk about what I felt like that meant. And I, at the end of my writing, I wrote, Lord, if this is you, I ask for confirmation. Apparently, I didn't get any. You know why? Because when the student is ready, the teacher will come. He just laid a little seed in my garden 20 years ago about wearing a crown and having a scepter and being a part of his royal family. And if he would have confirmed that 20 years ago, I'd have tore up the peat patch. If he confirmed that and I thought that God was giving me a robe and a crown and a scepter, I'd have been like James and John. I'd have been calling down fire from heaven on everybody that disagreed with God. I'd have been birthing Ishmaels everywhere. I would have been doing things in my own power. I probably wouldn't. I would have just did things and said, God bless it. But now we're 20 years later in time, and now I understand it better. And I understand what God was doing. It has to do with now, after 20 years of time, now that I'm 56, I look at things much differently. If I had that authority and power back then, I surely would have abused it. But Father's timing is perfect. When I shared with you last week the dream about my son and having to do what God asked me to do, in my life, I call that dying 1,000 deaths. And when you die 1,000 deaths, kind of the things that you used to consider such a big part of your life kind of fall off you. And you learn to see things differently. King Solomon, when he dedicated the temple and he offered up sacrifice after sacrifice and worship to God, that night King Solomon had a dream. Let me say that again. He had a dream. And in that dream, God came to him and said, Solomon, ask me anything you want. Did you know that was a dream? He said, ask me anything you want, Solomon, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon, even at that young age and early in his kingship, he said, one thing. A genie in a bottle. One thing. What do I ask for? Do I ask for riches? Do I ask for fame? Do I ask for protection from my enemies? What do I ask for? And he said, God, you've put me in a place to rule over your people. Give me wisdom. Give me wisdom to be able to rule these people with you, the way you would rule them. Wow, Solomon, good answer. Good answer, Solomon. And God said to him in that dream, he said, Solomon, you didn't ask for fame. You didn't ask for protection from your enemies. You didn't ask for riches. He said, you asked for wisdom, and I'm going to give you that. But now, because you didn't ask for those other things, I'm going to give you all those other things as well. And then Solomon woke up from that dream. And then all of a sudden, we see that dream, even though it was a dream, in real life, it took on reality. And one of the first things we see Solomon in a situation was is where a woman who had a baby and a prostitute who had a baby, and the prostitute who had the baby rolled over on the baby, and the baby died and suffocated. So she, in the middle of the night, she switched the babies. And she took her dead baby and gave it to the other woman, and she took the live baby. And so they brought this case before Solomon. And Solomon listens to their accounts. He listens to their side of the story, and he says, you know what? Here's what we'll do. We'll cut the baby in half, and you can each have a half. You get one half, and you get another half. And the woman whose baby it wasn't was said, fine, great idea. And the woman whose baby it was said, no, give it to her. And he said, give the baby to the woman there that had compassion on the child. That's the mother. We see wisdom given to him. He writes in the book of Proverbs so that we can have that wisdom as well. You see, when you're a king, it's not about you. Unless you're an evil king. When you take your place at the king's table, it's not about you. It's about the king. It's about what the king desires. It's about what the king wants to do. It's about the king and his plan for his kingdom, the king's domain. And the reason things take so long for God to bring you into these revelations and bring you into these perfect timings is because God is, I would say most of the time, God is more interested what he's doing in you than what he does through you. So often we're the opposite, right? Oh man, we had an incredible service. Oh, you should have seen God healed this one, God healed all the things that we do. That's why God is taking so much time with you, is because he's, as you behold his face and as you are in relationship with him, he is transforming you into his very image. Like it says in 2 Corinthians, as we behold him with unveiled face, we are transformed into that very image. In Peter, it says this, for he has given us great and precious promises that by these we might be partakers of his divine nature. And you eventually stop as you grow and mature in him and your love, intimacy, relationship with him grows. You no longer look at his hands and see what he's giving, but you look into his eyes and you look into his face. And you desire him more than what he does. That's what kings do. And so you were born for such a time as this. You see, I probably couldn't receive that revelation before this because I, like Mephibosheth, was in Lodabar. No, not me. Part of me was narcissistic and proud, and then the enemy fights on the other side of the spectrum and says, you, a king? Come on. You, wearing a crown and a scepter and a robe? Give me a break. If everybody knew who you were, not only would they think you can't wear a robe and a scepter and a crown, but they would put you in jail. They wouldn't even consider you a righteous person. Does the devil fight you on both ends? And so I had to come to the place where, like Mephibosheth and like Simba, I had to take the place that was rightfully mine, because that's what Jesus wants. You know, in Ephesians, it says this, that we're seated with him in heavenly places at God's right hand in Christ. You are in Christ judiciously and legislatively. You are in Christ at the right hand of the Father. The right hand of the Father is the place of his power and his might and his favor, his acceptance. And we're not there because of our own merits, but simply because of the king's desire and kindness. So today, Father is saying there's a place for you at the table. The king and the kingdom needs you. David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:1. Now you can put that up, Diane. For such a time as this. 1 Samuel 1. So King David isn't king yet. I'm not going to go into all the pretext of what brings David to this place. I trust most of you know that. you know, how his father told him to go take lunch to the boy, his brothers and all that, and how that all happens. But what I want you to see in these next scriptures is a man who understands who he is and understands covenant and understands that God has given him a place for a reason and put him in this very circumstance for his glory. So now the Philistines gathered together in their armies for battle, and they were gathered together at Socah, which belongs to Judah. Never even noticed that before. Didn't even care about it, which belongs to Judah. Didn't care. Just blow right by all that geographical stuff, logistics stuff. And look, and it was encamped between Socah and Issachar in that place. Okay, and so the next verses that I have, what is it, 1 Samuel 17:40? I do. Now notice, realize if you know the story, right, what happens after this is David's like, hey, what's going on? They tell him, and he says, well, how come nobody's not going out there to kill that uncircumcised Philistine? Uncircumcised, he's not talking about his anatomy. He's talking about covenant. And they say, well, nobody's done it yet. And he said, but hey, whoever does it gets the king's daughter and gets cash and wonderful. And he says, really? He says, yeah. So he says, I can go out there. And eventually goes to Saul, and Saul says, you're a youth. He says, this guy's a mature warrior who's lived his whole life fighting people. You're going to go out there? He says, oh, when I was young and I was a shepherd, he said, I had a bear come against my sheep. And he said, that bear is dead because God gave me favor. God protected him through me. And he said, a lion came once, and he said, I grabbed him by his beard and killed him too. Can you see that? He said, one hand right on his beard, killed a lion. He says, the same God who gave me victory over that lion and bear is going to give me victory over this uncircumcised Philistine. Saul says, all right, let's put my armor on you. And so they put his armor on. He's like, yeah, that's not how I do it. Take the armor off. He says, Saul, who should be the one going out there and taking care of that Philistine because he's the king, doesn't. And he sends this young lad out there. And look at what it says. And he took his staff. I never saw this in there before either until I heard Dutch Sheets talk about this about 2 weeks ago. He took his staff. I just blew over that because when you think of the story of David and Goliath, what do you think about? You think about his sling and his stones. And that's what I always focus on. He took his staff. What's he taking his staff out there for? And so he took his staff out there in his hand and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had, and even in his wallet, he had cash. That's just his man purse. And his sling that was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, what do I have, 43? And look what the Philistine says to him. Look what Goliath says to him. He says to David, am I a dog that you come after me? Other versions say sticks. You know what he's referring to? His staff. So David's got his staff in one hand and he's got his sling in the other. And notice that God, through the Holy Spirit, points to the staff because that's what the Philistine looked at. And the Philistine cursed David by his what? Gods. This was a God showdown, just like the Exodus was a God showdown. But let me explain to you why the staff is important. Because what a shepherd would do with that staff is as they went through life experience and they would have encounters where they would see God move in their lives, what they would do is they would carve or etch in that staff that situation like a testimony. And so maybe David had a picture of a lion, or he carved in a picture of a bear. And he probably had on there all the one day that Samuel came down to my dad's house and he was going to anoint a king, and he bypassed my big brother and he bypassed all my brothers, and they called for me, and they anointed me, and he probably put a picture of the prophet pouring oil over his head. And so what that staff was a staff of remembrance. I think other cultures have this as well. You know, when I think of like a totem pole, but it's taken as more of not toward necessarily the most high God, but maybe the gods that they worship. Not always. There are many tribes that worship the most high and the creator. But so this is what this staff was. It was like a staff of testimony. That's why David grabbed it. And there's a lot more to that story. But what David was doing, and the reason why he paid attention to and gave so much credit to the staff, or I should say the reason why he thought to take it, is because he's living out what the very thing that he said to Saul is that, look, this is my story. God killed the bear and God killed the lion and God anointed me, or will be anointing me, as king. And, or no, he was anointed right before this. And he said, and I am going out there in the name of the God that gave me victory before. And notice that Goliath says, you come out to me with a stick. But Goliath didn't know what that stick was. Goliath didn't know what that stick meant. Goliath didn't know that that stick and that staff had to do with the story of covenant. It's just like, can you imagine you see a man walking and he's limping and you think to yourself, oh my, what happened to that guy? But what you don't realize is that his name's Jacob, and that Jacob was at a rock one day and he had wrestled with God and he said, give me what I want. And God slapped him on his hip and he had an experience with God. Now he limps. See, we don't understand that when we watch people and when they share things with us, we don't understand what they mean. And Goliath looked at that staff and he says, you come at me with a stick. Goliath was 9'5" or 9.5 feet. His spear, the head of the spear, weighed 91 pounds. Sorry, I have that backwards. His armor weighed 91 pounds. The head of his staff weighed 11 pounds. A bowling ball, the people who can bowl with big balls, 16 pounds. I prefer the smaller ones because I'm not as strong. But imagine that this guy. Imagine the warrior that he was, that he could wear 91 pounds of armor. If I put on 91 pounds of armor, I couldn't walk. And his spear has, imagine, 11 pounds on the end of it, that he's going to throw that. He's not good. Here's what happens to me. Donk. And David goes out there in the name of his God as a king. He's not afraid. You know why also he's not afraid? Go back to verse 1, Diane. It says there that this was the land of Judah, 1 Samuel 17:1. Not one. One. We're working together today, I know. You see where it says? This particular portion of land belonged to who? Belonged to who? Judah. What tribe was David from? Judah. This land was given to me. This land is my tribe's inheritance. When God separated the land and he gave it to our fathers and he gave it to the 12 tribes of Israel, this is my family's land. This is rightfully mine. This is my pride rock. And you stand here and you say that you're going to take the inheritance, the land that God gave us in covenant? Not going to happen. David was saying, not on my watch. I'm going to take my rightful place. David said, nobody else may. The king should go out there. All my brothers should have went out there. But I'm going to go out there and I am going to take what's rightfully ours, because it's the land of Judah. And so he goes with his inheritance. He goes with his staff, his testimony of God's faithfulness. And then he goes with his gift, Judah. We all think that, and it's kind of right, but we all think that Judah means praise. But it actually means to cast forth with the hand. That's why we think it's praise. And we do. We cast our hands and we praise. But it means to cast forth with the hand. So David goes out there knowing this land is his rightful covenant gift. He goes out there with his staff of testimony, which is more to, it's, how late is it? Have 5 more minutes? Yeah. Have 5 more minutes? You talking about time? Is that what you're thinking of? Okay. Yeah. So this one time, a rabbi went up to a speaker and who was talking about time and how time works. And we look at time linearly, linearly. There are a few words I can't say, like multiplication. Linearly, right? Time begins and then it goes like this. And this rabbi said, you got it all wrong. He said, time is more of a spiral. It goes like this in God's kingdom. And time is cyclical. And time always comes back. And when it comes back again, it's pregnant. And it's pregnant with the revelation and the intervention of God that happened at that time the last time. And so when God says, remember, well, he's not just saying, give mental assent to something that happened. In the picturesque language of the Hebrew language, what he's saying is when that time comes back again, don't just remember it, but you're saying, do it again. Do it again, God. And so when God performs or intervenes in a situation and you find yourself in a different situation and you say like David, God gave me victory over the bear. Here I am in a situation now with a man bear. Do it again, God. And you gave me victory over the lion when I grabbed him by the beard, and that lion was much more powerful than me, but you gave me victory over that because your hand's upon my life. Do it again. And that time comes back and do it again. And so when he grabbed that staff, he's going out there as a rightful lineage of Judah for the land. He's going out there as the anointed king, and he's going out there with that staff of testimony where he's remembering what God did, but he's saying, do it again. That's also the biblical way for the word testimony. It's not just that we tell a testimony. It's that when we tell the testimony, other people hear it, and then God comes into the room, and then he's there to do it again, to do it again. And what God did for another person, he's no respecter of persons, he'll do it again. He'll do it again. And so when we take communion next week, we're going to have the cup and the little tasteless, gluten-free, dime-sized paper wafer. And I or somebody else is going to say, in the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, as often as you do this, do it in do it in remembrance of me. And it doesn't just mean remember my sacrifice, remember what I did for you on the cross. He says, what you're doing when you remember that is that the same Spirit that raised me from the dead, the same Spirit that pushed away the stone, the same Spirit that I now am sitting at the right hand of the Father, that same Spirit, when you remember me, not just mentally remembering, but you're saying, Lord, do it again. Do it again. Let your Spirit come today as we not just remember and give mental assent to, but we acknowledge that we are now again in this place of covenant. We're now again in this place as kings and as priests, as the people of God. And you can heal us again. You can restore us again. You can commission us again. You can set us free again. You can tell us who we are again. And Paul says is that when we take that unjustly, when we don't understand what we're doing, he says, this is why many of you are weak and sick and many of you die. Because you're not understanding that God comes as you take part in this again, and he wants to come in the same power that he originally did it. That's why there are the feasts every year. They come back again, and God says, I'll do it again. I'll be your Passover. I'll be your New Year. I'll be your feast of tabernacles. I'm constantly, and so every year they would do these things, and they weren't just celebrating a feast. God was saying, I'm here to do it again. And so David takes his rightful place in God's calendar and in his kingdom, and he goes out to that giant, and I'm telling you what, I don't care where that rock went. It would eventually find that giant's forehead. Because David was functioning in his God-given inheritance, his God-given position, and he was understanding the God who would do it again. When I heard that teaching, I was absolutely amazed. God started to remind me of things when I was younger, of how and God will do this to you. It's amazing how he'll put together the video of your life. And I started to remember things that I threw. I would ask my mother, I'd say, what tribe are we from? And I know she didn't have a clue. You know, because we're full-blooded Jews, but we're some tribe. I have no idea which tribe. I'll never know which tribe, except if God reveals it. But she would say Judah, just I guess because she liked that one. And God reminded me of that, and I wonder if she was right, because let me breeze through these real quick, too. When I was in elementary school, there was one day they taught us how to make paper airplanes. And then we took them out on the playground to throw them. And I took my paper airplane, and I have no idea. Like, when I was little, I didn't understand this. But I took my paper airplane, and I threw it. I Judah'd. I cast forth my hand. That stinking thing must have caught an updraft or something. It went up so high in the sky. Like, if I had to guess, I'd say about 75 feet. I'm a little kid, so it's probably 20 feet. But it was high. You know, like when you go back to your house you grew up in, it was so big. I drove by my house 3 times going, that ain't it. Anyway, I threw that thing, and it went up probably, I'm serious, it probably, if I'm trying to imagine, it went up higher than the eave of this roof. It probably went up another 10, 15 feet. And it would start to come down, and then it would catch another wind, and it would go back up. And it did that like 3 times. And then it finally came down. I would say it was in the air for 30 to 40 seconds. That's cool as a little kid. But I didn't think about it. I didn't even, it was just like, wow, that was cool. And then God reminded me of another time. This would have been when I was about 9 years old, and me and my friend were throwing rocks at each other. And the way that the landscape of our homes on Redwood Drive in Cleveland was is that your grass was here, and then it went like this to the driveways. And then the next house, it came up a little bit. And that, so you had a hiding place, right? We're throwing rocks at each other, and we would get down under that embankment, and so we wouldn't get hit. And me and him are throwing rocks back and forth, and I thought, this is boring. Like, we're not going to hit each other. Every time I throw a rock, he ducks down. Every time he throws a rock, I duck down. And so I said to myself, I said, self, kind of try and get the frequency of when he pops his head up. Because this next rock, now I'm saying this now. I wasn't thinking this then. I said, this next rock's going to be thrown in faith. And this next rock's going to be thrown before I see him. Because I want him to pop his head up and that rock already be in the air. And sure enough, the next time he popped his head up, that rock hit him right between the eyes. That little 2B stone. That's what boys do, right, boys? Rocks, we throw, we Judah. So God reminded me of that time when I cast forth my hand. And these might, again, if they seem to you like they're trivial, they're not trivial when they're your stories. And the last one, and I'll never forget this one. Either this was, I don't know, what, Jess, 2 or 3 years ago when we were down in Florida with the Frisbee? How long ago? 2 years ago, we went to a park that is right near my parents' condo, and my parents were going to walk, and me and Jesse were going to throw Frisbee. And me and Jesse were going to throw Frisbee in this big field that they have there. And so me and Jesse get out there, and I threw it to Jesse, and Jesse on his first throw went like this. Oh! And he pulled his back out on the first throw. And he's like, oh, I got to go sit down. So he went and sat down on the bench while my parents walked. I think you were there too, weren't you, Jack? While my parents walked. And so I said, well, I'll just take my Frisbee here. And there were probably about 6 soccer goals. And so for like the next 30 to 45 minutes, I just put myself in positions to take the Frisbee. And like if I'm 40, 50 yards away, I'm going to throw into that. And I would throw the disc and I would try and make it in that soccer goal. Or I would stand, if this is the goal line and the net's here, I would stand behind it. And I would throw it so that it would go left to right and try and get it in the net. If it was on the other side, get it to go right, et cetera, et cetera. So Jesse's watching me do that for 30, 45 minutes. And I eventually went up to him and I stood about and I was being a little cocky. Just a little. And I said to him, now by this time, my mom and dad are done walking and Jesse is sitting with my father on the bench. And, I can't remember if my mom was on the bench or not, but anyway, definitely my dad was on the bench and Jesse was on the bench. And so I walked up to Jesse and I said, call it, meaning which one of these nets do you want me to throw it in? I was being fun. I didn't know if I was going to make it or not. I just call it. So Jesse, being who he is, says, okay. He says, that net right there. And the net was how far away, Jess? 20 yards-ish, ish, probably from here to the back corner was the net. And he said, I want you to hit the crossbar. I went, okay. He said, but I don't want you to hit it just going that way. I want you to hit it coming back. In other words, throw the Frisbee past it, and have it come back, and hit the goalpost. So in about 2 seconds, because I knew this is something that probably isn't going to happen, I measured the wind, which direction it was coming from, how far I had to throw it, et cetera, and I just let that thing fly. And it went up in the air, and it went exactly like I wanted it to. It went past and started to come back. And the next three sounds will be indelibly etched into my mind. The first sound when I Judah'd was the bell sound of the frisbee hitting that crossbar. Ding! The next sound was the sound of Jesse screaming, going, "No way! No way!" And the next sound was my father, because he was on the phone. And he goes, "Jesse, would you shut up? I'm on the phone." And so as I learned this Judah gift of throwing, I thought, wow, here are three generations together, grandfather, son, and grandson. And it may not seem like much when it happened, but I'm telling you that God was saying something in that moment, not only to me and to you, Jesse, but it has to do with legacy, it has to do with identity, and it has to do with taking your rightful place. And I want you to know that God is saying to you today, there is a seat with your name on it. Your gift might not be, and your mantle and your anointing might not be like David's, to be able to throw with the hand, but yours is just as important. And the spheres of influence that you have authority over, power over, are just as important. And so God is waiting for his Simbas and his Mephibosheths to take their rightful place at Ecclesia's table. For you to understand your identity as a king and begin to decree and declare with him his will over the earth. And the scripture says this: all of creation groans for you to take your rightful place. All creation groans for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's you. Let's stand together. Again, if this is something that God is speaking to your spirit, already has spoken to your spirit, I just encourage you to take steps of surrender. And watch as you surrender to this reality, how God begins to put the pieces of the puzzle together for you. One piece of the puzzle might not seem like it's that significant, but when he starts to put, add another piece to that one, and then another piece to that one, and he'll begin to inform and confirm who you are in him. And the kingdom needs you, Simba. The kingdom needs you, Simba. And so, Father, we thank you for the reality of this privilege of an invitation to join you at your table, to join you in your kingdom, to be a co-laborer, to be an ambassador for you, with you, to not do things for you, but Father, to do things with you, to not do things for you, Father, but to do things with you, to get up from the side of the table where we're playing chess and to sit on your lap and to play with you against your opponents. And Father, we want to see those giants and those enemies that our nation has still, the blood is crying from the ground of slavery, the ultimate racism of slavery. Does the blood of the Native Americans still cry from the ground of all the broken covenants? Father, of the 60 million or so babies, that their blood cries from the ground. ground. Lord, we pray that you would use your kings, use your royal priesthood to bring righteousness to our nation, to bring healing to it, so that we can take our rightful place in history for such a time as this. And so, by your Spirit, let us see our inheritance. Let us take up our staff. Let us see our land that you've given us. And we ask you to remove all defilement of time and land and possessions and birthright and position in Jesus' name. And I thank you, Father, for just ordering the steps of your people for your honor and glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.